No, it shouldn't be.
Okay, it should work.
I think we have a mic now. Well, like I was saying, if we could fully hear. Hey, that's the title. Keep that in mind. It will it'll come around again at the end of what I have to say. Oh, how fun. Well, like I said, if we could fully hear just that one verse, if Adam and Eve had just heard it, all our troubles never would have been. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. We've begun to explore this first hymn to wisdom. I'll just remind you, this first section that we're working on here, Proverbs chapter 1, verses, I've got to turn there myself. Those button problems, I forgot to turn there. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 through 19 is the first hymn to wisdom. Like I remarked several weeks ago, there's 12 hymns to wisdom, poems to wisdom, that are found in these first nine chapters of Proverbs, and this is the first one. Now, we saw a few weeks ago that the father who's speaking this to his son, was seeking to cast down a protective barrier around him. He knew that there was temptations in the world. He knew it much better than his son knew it. And he knew the nature of those temptations, the deceptiveness of them, and he's doing everything he can to protect that boy of his as he heads out into the world. He wants to give him space so that before he's bowled over by the first wave, he can get his feet solidly down on the ground. He knows the tidal waves are coming of adverse influence and that they will have some allure for his boy. He knows that there's the potential that all the wisdom he has sought to teach him, will be derailed. The father also knows that to pursue a false vision is ultimately to lose one's taste for the true vision, and then eventually life itself. So we saw these things last time, but now today we want to look more closely at the exact nature of this barrier that he lays down around the sun. What is the concern that he has? Is there a particular temptation that he is seeking to guard him from? Just a little advance warning. The Bible this morning, this passage, will be like a sword for all of us, rich or poor. It will probe deeply and test where have our hearts actually been. Now, I want to begin by laying out for you what I believe to be the Father's central concern in these verses. And then I will show you just how it is, or how it was, that I came to see this as the central concern as I meditated here on this section. In fact, why don't we read the section before I begin to move into that so that it's very clear in our minds. Proverbs 1, verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, Lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole, as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. Now, it might be tempting, as we read this, to think, well, the central concern of the father is to protect his son from a life of violence, a criminal life. You see, he seems to be painting the extreme here, but I want to suggest to you that that's not his primary concern. His primary concern lies elsewhere, and the violence is only the ultimate fruit of the pathway that he's seeking to guard his son from. And it's even possible, as I will develop and show you, that the violence never develops. But it's this pathway he wants to keep his son from going down, that given the right circumstances and conditions would become a violent pathway. What do I mean? I've got to figure out here how to use another button that I've never used. Right-facing arrow at the top then. Oh, there it is. I see it now. Okay, so the central concern, here it is in the form of a statement. Well, I hope it works. Come on. Push that button, and what do you get? Nothing in this case. That's all right. I didn't give it to them soon enough. Do I point it back this way? Hey, there, it worked. Okay, so as I meditated this week on this particular passage in Proverbs, this is what I distilled. This is what came to me as the central concern of the father. It is very easy for personal gain to become the ruling motive, we could just as easily say the ruling passion of one's life, obscuring duty, honesty, and the rights of others. That's it. The central issue of this passage is perfectly captured in this statement. You notice it says down below, theological word book of the Old Testament. This is a sentence lifted from an article which is on the word for gain found in verse 19. So it's very integral here to the passage as a whole. Very easy for personal gain to become the ruling motive of one's life, obscuring duty, honesty, and the rights of others. That's it. Personal gain as the ruling motive of the life. That is the dynamic that is here being described. And then you notice on both sides of that central element of personal gain, you have the parallel concerns of the father. It's an easy pattern to fall into. An easy pattern to fall into. And if fallen into, it is destructive, or maybe it's better to even say corrosive. Quietly, slowly, not in obvious ways, it is corrosive of those qualities that wisdom values most. Now, it's easy for us to miss this in the passage. We read it, and with all the violence there, that's all we see. We quickly assume that, well, it's others that are being addressed here. It couldn't be me. I'm not violent like that. I've never pillaged anybody. And so we pass on, but in doing so, we may very well miss the help that we ourselves need. We live in a culture. If you haven't noticed, we live in a culture that prioritizes personal gain above every other value. And so we need the help that this ancient father is seeking to give his son. We need the warning. We need the guardrail here that he's setting down for him. Because it's very easy to fall into a pattern of prioritizing personal gain above everything else in my life. And so I would suggest that we should put the violence aside and focus on the dynamic that, given the right conditions, would lead to such violence. The desire for personal gain. Verse 19 puts it clearly, so are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. Covetousness, the desire for things, greedy for gain, for possessions. Or to paraphrase it and put this in the terms of the definition that I've put on the screen, so are the ways of everyone in whom personal gain has become the ruling motive of the life. Now then, you may have noticed that I've moved from describing the dynamic that's in this to showing you how it actually appears in the passage itself. Greedy for gain, verse 19, so is the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. The father at this point is summarizing the whole of his argument. He has warned his son that there are those who would entice him down a pathway which would divert him from the pathway of wisdom. And in our day and age, you don't just meet these characters on the street corner. They beckon to you daily from your television set. They say, oh, don't you need this? Don't you need that? How could you possibly be happy unless you can go on this vacation or see this or experience that or buy the other? They beckon to us constantly, this consumerist society. So the father knew his son would meet this. And in this summary statement, he reveals what drives them, the desire for gain, the desire for the accumulation of wealth. That is what is behind all the descriptive passage of the way these characters are living. You can see it as well in verse 13, midpoint in the father's argument. They say, we will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Now there again, this word spoil in the last verse, we read that word and we're tempted again to go back to the assertion, this has nothing to do with me. But allow me to make the following points. Guess I got a point that way. There we go. Oh, I should have practice with this beforehand. There we go. 3 points. This is somewhat of a syllogism. They're all connected. Violence is the ultimate fruit of selfishness. Now, if I were to ask you all, have you ever been selfish? Is there anyone here who would say, no, no, not me? Patty's joking with me. She said, no. But we all know, it's very clear to us, that if someone were to ask us, have you ever been selfish, we would have to say yes. In fact, most of us would have to say, Are you selfish right now? We'd have to say, yes, I'm afraid it still clings to me here and there. And what we need to realize is that violence is only the ultimate fruit of selfishness. They're connected. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go to the next one. The desire for personal gain as the ruling motive of a life is a form of selfishness. Okay, so violence is the ultimate fruit of selfishness, and personal gain enshrined as the ruling motive of my life is a form of selfishness. Therefore, we need to know that the fruit is in the seed, whether it has been manifest or not. And so you see, we can't so quickly and easily push ourselves away from this concern. If there is selfishness in our lives, if there's the prioritizing of personal gain over other more important things we have in us, we have to bow in confession that we have in us the seeds of violence. It takes us back. It makes us sit back and catch our breath. You see here, the key question in this passage is not regarding the presence or absence of violence. Rather, the key question is regarding the presence or absence of the desire for personal gain as the ruling motive of the life. Let that desire be present, and given the right conditions, the violence will appear. So then, the question for each of us becomes simply, this is the question this passage brings to us, becomes, what is the ruling motive of my life? Is it the quest for wisdom, which has been ultimate for me, trumping all other considerations? Or is it, and has it been, the desire for personal gain? Allow me now very quickly, we won't dwell long here because time is running on, but allow me to show you the very message of this passage as it has been distilled and interpreted by both Jesus and Paul. This is beautiful to me. You read the passages we're going to read in just a moment, and you say, oh, he was reading the first chapter of Proverbs. That's where he got this from. So listen with me. We'll start with Paul. Turn to 1 Timothy 6. We'll start with verse 3. It's kind of difficult to get to the section I want and have it make sense. I've got to start back a little further towards the start of the chapter to get a context. Paul here is talking about people within the churches who were causing problems, advocating a different teaching than what Paul has given. And so he says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. Focus here on teaching. But then listen as he goes on. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose... Now listen to what drives these false teachers that Paul is talking about. This is where we connect in with Proverbs chapter 1. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. You see the connection? Now listen to what Paul goes on to say. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. When accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Oh, look at the way Paul's developing this. He's actually pointing us down that true path of wisdom, where wisdom is the highest priority, and he's correcting our relationship with goods and possessions and wealth. He's seeking to correct us here, and so he reminds us, you didn't bring anything into the world, you can't take anything out either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Have you attained to that yet? I'm not sure I have. But look at what Paul has found. Paul pursued wisdom with his whole heart, and it has brought him to the place where he says to us, I need nothing else in life but the basic necessities. Give me food and covering, that's all I need. That and the glories of wisdom, the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ living in my heart, pouring out through my life His works and His purposes and His desire and His will. Oh, Paul has found this precious fruit of wisdom. And having found that, he says, all I need in terms of those other things, just give me food, enough food to survive, and covering. I don't want to be out in the cold or the rain. But then he warns, same message as the father in Proverbs 1. He warns, but those who want to get rich, you see the desire for personal gain prioritized as the primary goal of the life, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Do you see how it's just a paraphrase of Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 through 19? It's very helpful to look back and forth between those two passages and compare them. Paul goes on, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue godliness, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Do you see the parallels with Proverbs 1? My son, do not make personal gain your priority. Rather, seek wisdom. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. That's what wisdom is. You see the parallels. But then turn over to what Jesus says. He summarizes the Proverbs 1 chapter in just one short sentence. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Same principle laid down. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. It can hardly be put more succinctly than it is put in this last phrase. You cannot serve God and wealth. But we have tried to do just that. All too often, we have tried. And the result is that apart from what we say and profess, our lives are hardly different from those of our unbelieving neighbors. That's hard for me to say that. Part of me says, oh, you're being too hard now. And yet I wonder, that vision of wisdom, how deeply has it been captured in our midst? How strongly does it fire our imaginations and stir us up and motivate us to do the works of the kingdom of heaven? Do we have this vision? I'm afraid that the American dream has stolen much from us as the people of God. So then what are we to do? There is hope, always hope. We're not stuck in some kind of eternal cul-de-sac. If we have pursued the wrong thing, we can always turn about and pursue the right thing. But just how do you do that practically speaking? How do you do that? Well, I think a very good place to start is with prayer. You pray something like this. It's very simple. It's not complex. You pray like this. You confess to God, Father, I believe the world has clouded my vision of what is worth pursuing. Please open my eyes to what you think, Father, is worth pursuing. It's simple, isn't it? Open my eyes, Lord. Help me to see what you think should be pursued. Not what I think, not what my neighbor thinks, not what the world around me thinks, but help me to see what you think should be pursued. But then we should also pray, and this is just as important, because ultimately our motivation comes not from negations, but our motivation comes from a compelling vision. And so we should also pray, God, please open my eyes to the beauty of wisdom's fruit. Open my eyes to the beauty of wisdom's fruit. It was sometime last year, I somehow came across an advertisement for a film about an African from the country. Wasn't he from Ethiopia? Help me, family. I think Ethiopia. His nickname was Molly. Any of you see that film, perchance? It just showed in theaters. I usually don't go to theaters, but we went that night to see this film. Molly. Fascinating story. Molly grew up as a street boy. Street boy in Nairobi. Beginning of the film shows how his family moved and kicked him out, said, you can't come with us. We don't have enough to feed you. And he was only a small boy then, and he moved into the city and became a street boy and begged for a living. But then Molly one day met the Lord Jesus Christ, and it transformed his life. And he found a way out of the situation he was in, and he got a job, and he worked hard, and eventually he found a wife, a woman he loved, and started a family, and then Molly, entrepreneurial genius, he took off. He started one business, and then another business, and then another business, and another business. And before long, Molly, who had been a street boy, was a millionaire. He was a millionaire. and he was enjoying his millionaire life. God had blessed him. He should have enjoyed it. But then one day he was on a trip and the Lord stopped him. He was in his Mercedes and he had driven out somewhere to take care of some business interest. And the Lord stopped him and he sat for hours by the side of the road. And the Holy Spirit was saying to him, Molly, let me backtrack. I missed part of the story. This just came to me here as I was preaching. It wasn't in my notes, but it's a perfect illustration. So he had been in Nairobi one day, and didn't the street boys steal his car? That's what happened. The street boys stole his nice ride, his expensive Mercedes. He came out of a meeting, and it was gone. And so he got onto public transport, which he hadn't ridden on for decades. And he rode on public transport with the poor of that city. And he made his way back to his mansion. But in the days that followed, he could not shake what he saw when he was on that bus and the street boys he had encountered before he went into that meeting. He couldn't shake those memories. And then in his mind began to come up all the experiences he himself had lived as a young man, as a boy, in the same place that they were in. And he couldn't shake those things. And so back to where I was when I backtracked. He sat one day in his Mercedes on the side of the road, way out in the country. He sat there for hours wrestling with God because God was calling him to close all of his businesses, to sell them to someone else, to stop work and dedicate all his time to the street children of Nairobi. You should see the film. I don't know if it's come out yet on DVD, but we should watch it sometime together as a church. He dedicates all his time, goes home, tells his wife, I think he has six children, tells them, I am dedicating the rest of my life to the street children. I won't be working anymore. His family's kind of taken aback. Molly gets up the next morning, goes out into the streets, and he starts looking for them, starts finding them. And every street child he finds, he takes home to his mansion. For you know it, there's 10, and then there's 20, and then there's 30 street children in his mansion. He moves stuff aside, he shakes up the kids' bedrooms, he starts building more space on the back of the house, bunk beds go in, the kids continue to multiply, all the family's resources are going towards taking care of these street children. Time goes on, the vision grows, they end up obtaining a property out in the country. He begins to teach these young people how to be responsible, how to make good choices, how to pursue the Lord in a relationship with Him. He's teaching them and training them. He starts a school. He starts eventually a college. But they have to build the buildings for all of those things. And one small problem, they don't have adequate water. Molly one day decides, I'm going to pray about that. In ongoing and committed prayer, the Lord finally tells him, Molly, go to this spot on your property and dig. He goes there, and they discover an artesian well that they'd never known had been there, some 30,000 gallons a day or something like that, an incredible amount of water. This thing just grows and grows until pretty soon, the leaders of Ethiopia begin to say, or Kenya, it was Kenya, I'm sorry, Kenya, Nairobi's in Kenya, right? The leaders of Kenya begin to say, Mali and his work is changing the whole face of our country. It's changing the whole economic structure of our country. One man who caught a vision of wisdom, placing the call of wisdom far and above any desire for personal gain. So that's where I was at. Pray that God opens your eyes, or pray first, confessing to Him that you've pursued things that are not in the path of wisdom, but then pray also that He opens your eyes to the beauty of wisdom's path. Look at what Mali accomplished. Look at what came from his surrender and trust to the Lord. Look at what came to be when he said, okay, Lord, I won't make personal gain my highest priority. What do you want me to do? The beauty of wisdom's path. We need, and this is my final point, we need to learn to envision, to try and stop and envision the end that will result from our choices. You have some choice to make. Try to think through what that choice will lead to. You've been blessed by God with time or resources or both. Ask yourself, what would it mean to consume these things on myself for my own pleasure or my own comfort? Ask yourself that. And then ask yourself, what would this be, my own pleasure, my own enjoyment in this short earthly life? What is that compared to the glory of expending the time and resources of my life for God's vision and for others? Learn to do that as you make decisions, as you decide what to pursue and how to use your time and your energy. And then when you do, it becomes pretty clear where the true value lies, doesn't it? Pretty clear. I tell you, this passage has caused me a great deal of wrestling myself this last week. You know, we're in a rental property, and the desire of my heart is to have a home that is our own. I actually do have one, but it's in Greeley Hill. And I wrestle with this, and, you know, my imagination goes, and I grew up on a farm. I love being out in nature, out away from where there's elbow room and where there's trees or living, growing things around me. I love that. And so my imagination goes, and I think, well, Lord, maybe we could just pull off this, pull off that. Maybe we could buy this, buy that. Think of different possible properties. Or even just looking at houses. I grew up in an architect-designed home that if my folks were to build it again today, it would cost more than $1 million to build. That's what I grew up in. That's my sensibilities and my taste have been shaped that way. And so I think of a home and I think, oh Lord, what would it be nice to, yeah, we can't afford that, but maybe we could afford this. So it goes through my mind. And this passage caught me up short this week. And I begin to ask myself, what should we spend? What should we spend for shelter? Paul says, with food and shelter, I'm content. What should we spend, Lord? And I begin to realize, if we spend, I won't talk about amounts, you'll know how poor I am, but if we spend this much, which I've kind of been playing with the idea of spending, we will be saddled with heavy debt. And I'm 55. I'm not 35, where I have decades still to pay something off. Saddled with heavy debt. And then I begin to realize, if I go down that path, my poor wife when the girls are off to college. Instead of being able to join me in ministry where her heart is really at, she's going to have to be doing nursing 5 days a week. And that'll be hard on her. And then when it's hard on her, it's going to be hard on me. And when it's hard on me, what I have to give to you will suffer. Do you see? Do you see the issues? We have to think about these things. We have to evaluate these things. And we have to ask ourselves, Lord, what is really worth pursuing in this life? We cannot afford to put personal gain, personal comfort, personal pleasure as the highest motive in our lives. No, we want the pursuit of wisdom to be there. That's what this father is dreaming for his son. That's what I dream for my daughters. That's what we can dream together. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see this vision. Help us to see everything in the light of eternity, in the light of heaven. Help us to use the resources you've blessed us with, not, Lord, for ourselves, but for the building of wisdom, little pockets and islands of wisdom in this fallen world, where your light can shine like the stars of heaven. Oh Lord, give us this vision, we pray. In your name, amen.